Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17 and 34 to 35. It's on page 979 of the Church Bible. 979. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So now we move to verses 34 and 35 in the same chapter. It's on page 980 of the Church Bible. 980. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the words you speak to us are spirit and they are life. On this Pentecost Sunday, by your Spirit's mighty working, may your words indeed be life to us as we trust in you. You have ascended to where you were before, and you have poured out your Spirit, who alone gives life, through your word. Amen. Albert Einstein was once supposedly asked, "What's the most powerful force in the universe?" Well, with his extraordinary scientific mind, what kind of answer did he give? This was his answer: compound interest. It's not really the answer you'd expect from Mr. E equals MC squared, is it? But there we go. Well, Jesus was once most definitely asked by his disciples, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And my guess would be, if we've not recently read that passage that we've just heard, is that we think we know the answer. And surely it would go something like this: Jesus speaks to the people in parables because these short stories are such a vivid and persuasive means of getting his message across. I'll be teaching a parable of Jesus in a primary school assembly in a couple of days' time for that very reason. They're visual and gripping and so easy to grasp. The trouble is, that's not the answer that Jesus gave, as you will know if you're listening to the passage that Bridget has just read out for us. Turn to it with me, if you will, or click to it if you prefer. But if you're in the Bibles in church, it's on page 979. We're picking up again in our series in Matthew. We shall return to 1 Chronicles in due course. Let's hear Jesus' answer to this question. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." In other words, parables are Jesus' way of hiding the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from people. They aren't supposed to make it easy to believe in him. They keep people from believing in him. Can he really mean that? Well, now look on to verses 34 and 35. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Now that seems to say exactly the opposite. Jesus speaks in parables, verse 34. That's the same observation that led the disciples to ask their question back in verse 10. But it's explained here in verse 35 as the fulfillment of the words of a prophet, the seer Asaph, who wrote Psalm 78, from which these words in verse 35 are a quotation. And according to this latter verse, to speak in parables to the crowds, to the people, is precisely to make known the hidden things, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So which is it? Do parables hide the kingdom of God from people, as in verse 11? Or do they reveal the kingdom of God to people, as in verse 35? The same Jesus is saying the same thing, only a few sentences apart. And I wonder how you react to that. Now, perhaps you think something like this, although you might not say it out loud in such... You might not say it out loud in such polite company. Well, I always knew the Bible contradicted itself. Like Einstein also said, religion is just childish superstition. I do like some of the stories, though, and maybe the kids should continue to learn them. Or is your response more like this, as a prayer? Lord Jesus, sometimes your word, I find it really hard, and it confuses me. Please will you help me to understand your word better? I know you can't be contradicting yourself, because you're the Son of God. So please will you teach me how it all fits together? Well, I hope you'll be encouraged to know that that latter response has been my prayer over the last week as I've been preparing to preach this morning. And actually, those two responses, it's too difficult. I always knew it was nonsense. I can't be bothered. Jesus, show me wonderful things in your word. Your words are spirit and life. Teach me that I may follow. Those two responses illustrate precisely the twin effects of the parables. To the first group, the parables hide the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To the second, they unlock those same secrets and reveal the treasures within. And it isn't just what we think of as the parables. These two responses are unbelief, turning away on the one hand, faith seeking understanding on the other. Those two responses characterize the human heart's response to every word of Scripture, to the whole gospel, to Jesus Christ himself. Some will quickly give up, blame relevance or apparent inconsistency or something else as the reason to do so. And others will say, "I won't let go of you, Lord, until you bless me. Teach me and I will follow. Lord, I believe, give me understanding that I may live," to use another prayer of the psalmist. But why these two responses? If God's kingdom really has dawned, and Jesus really is the king, why doesn't everyone just turn and see him for who he is? So three things to do this morning. First, we will ask, what does Jesus mean by the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven? Second, why do Jesus' words blind, deafen, and confuse some in response? And third, why do those same words open eyes, unblock ears, and renew the minds and hearts of others? So first, let's unpack what Jesus means by what he calls in verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Those who believed in the Old Testament revelation, everything that God had said before Jesus came, were awaiting the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now just consider how the prophet Daniel puts it vividly. He looked ahead to a day when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, all earthly pretensions to power, and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. Daniel 2:44. Or later in his prophecy, over God's kingdom would be a human ruler who would be worshipped as God himself. Daniel 7:13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And the third reference, the dawning of this kingdom would be the day of judgment, Daniel 12 verse 2, when multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what Daniel saw. That's what God's people were waiting for, an everlasting kingdom of God, ruled by one who was both human and divine, bringing the end of this age and the dawning of a glorious new one for those who put their faith in the God of Israel. And now Jesus has come. And Matthew has told us at the beginning of his gospel that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus then begins his ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God over which he is the king. At the end of his gospel, he declares all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yet, it isn't quite Daniel's picture, is it? Roman power is unimpressed. Jesus' dominion does not appear to be everlasting or universal. Although billions of people do today, most people then and still now do not worship Jesus. The day of judgment has not come then or since. The multitudes who sleep in the dust of Hartford Churchyard are still asleep, waiting for that day. The end has not yet come. We still sin. We still suffer. We still die. So what has happened with Jesus' arrival? Well, these are precisely the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's kingdom has dawned. The mighty Son of Man of Daniel's vision is Jesus. We are called to worship him as Lord and God. And yet his kingdom has entered this world in a hidden and quiet way. The conquering Son of Man of Daniel's vision is also the suffering servant of Isaiah's vision, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And in a radical and unexpected twist, the one who will one day crush rebellious human kingdoms has entered this world to be crushed by a cruel kingdom in order to bring reconciliation and new life to all those who put their trust in him. Now, Daniel's visions one day will be finally fully fulfilled. There will be a judgment day. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the risen and victorious Jesus is Lord of all creation. But in his long-suffering grace and extraordinary mercy, the king comes first in weakness and humility to suffer for us, so that we might enter his kingdom as forgiven sinners and adopted children. The delay that looks like divine weakness and failure to keep his promises is in fact the very means of divine compassion and the upholding of his promises to be merciful. And so for now, Jesus' kingdom advances slowly, quietly, undramatically, as one person at a time recognizes Jesus for who he really is, receives him as their Lord, bows to him in worship, trusts his cross as the means of new life with God, begins the journey of renewal as we pattern our lives on his suffering service. And that's why if you look through the seven parables in this chapter, they focus on this gradual, apparently weak aspect of God's kingdom here and now. Now, the first and longest parable of the sower pictures the message of the kingdom as a seed sown by a farmer. So tiny and powerless, this seed can just be gobbled up by a bird. And when it's first sown, the only immediate activity is negative, for some are snatched away. A little longer and some others fail. A little longer again and some are conflicted and choked. But in due course, some are magnificently fruitful, producing a great harvest from a tiny seed. You see, it's not quick and it's not outwardly impressive. Hollywood is not going to need their special effects department to dramatize it. You can't rush this. The next parable of the weeds again shows the difficulty of identifying this kingdom as it grows. Some of us like boundaries and clarity and to know who's in and who's out. It's not the way of the kingdom. There seems so much confusion as to its progress. And only for now, verse 30, there will be a harvest. The day of judgment is delayed, not cancelled. Well, likewise, the mustard seed, the yeast, the hidden treasure, the kingdom of God is small and or concealed now. But it grows gradually, almost imperceptibly, but truly. It permeates, and one day it will be revealed for the glorious treasure that it is. And eventually, if you look on to verse 49 in this chapter, Jesus says in the parable of the net, sounding very like the prophet Daniel, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are these. Heaven's kingdom has arrived, but unexpectedly and quietly. And Jesus is its king, not to overpower Rome, but in weakness and humility to embrace death, in order that he might bring many sons and daughters into his glorious kingdom. To outward appearance, to those who want a something up, TLDR, it doesn't look worth much, this apparently weak and hidden arrival. The king will defeat sin, but not Rome. He'll reconcile us to our heavenly Father as he dies in our place on the cross. But until his second appearing, we will still serve him in dying bodies in a broken world. Indeed, in his kingdom, to follow him is to trust his cross and to carry our own, to serve others as he served us in humility and mercy and self-giving love. And frankly, none of that's very attractive if you just want your enemies blasted by a massive military conqueror. If you just want paradise here on earth right now. And that's why many do not believe. That's why, secondly, Jesus' words blind, deafen, and confuse those who refuse to believe in him and his kingdom. I know that is very strong language, but it is Jesus' language. Look at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Jesus was clearly a captivating storyteller, but for those who are unwilling to countenance a Messiah heading for a cross, they might have mentally seen the pictures he was vividly and verbally painting with his parables, but they couldn't grasp the meaning. They did not want to, because that would mean acknowledging their own sin and their own need to repent. It would mean following Jesus, recognizing him as the true king, but getting none of the glory for it in this age, and not just being entertained by his stories. It would mean learning to live by the radical laws of his kingdom, not framing their choices around this world and its values and their own sinful desires. And Jesus sees in their response, in the majority response, in his own day among his own hearers, as nothing new. Those who were along for the entertainment but not following him were fulfilling a long line of unbelief, back to the days of Isaiah, the faithful, suffering prophet, whose ministry had been 7 centuries before Christ came. He had seen a vision of the Lord on his throne, high and exalted. The angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah did what you should do, what we must do when you see heaven's king. He cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But then in the vision, another angel approaches the prophet with a coal from the altar, symbolizing the place where sin was atoned for, guilt taken away. And the Lord asks his humbled, forgiven servant, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responds brokenly, "Here am I, send me." And the message the Lord gives him to take to his generation is the one that Jesus then quotes in verses 14 and 15 here in Matthew 13. "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." So why do some hear the gospel message and then refuse it outright, or start for a while and then give it up? Why do 5,300 people come through the doors as they did last Christmas here at St. John's, and only a few hundred of you here today as you seek to follow in Jesus' kingdom? Jesus has given us 2 answers in this text. Both of them are true at the same time. And if you say that it's hard to work how they fit together, you would be right. And that's just the way it is. Let's start with the one in Isaiah's prophecy, verse 15. "This people's heart has become calloused," or hardened. Now, in biblical imagery, the heart is the very center of a man, not just the emotional bits. We might say instead, his mind was made up. The heart in the Bible is a combination of what we would think of as the heart and mind. In other words, these are people who choose not to believe. Someone has said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, for it is hardened against its maker because of our desire to live lives our own way, according to our own lights, and we by nature make no room for him. Now, of course, those who don't believe may give many reasons for their unbelief. Careful, thoughtful Christians will hear those and seek to answer them. But in the end, it comes down to this. A person chooses to reject the kingdom of God and its King, Jesus, because their heart is hardened against him, not because of lack of evidence or any other reason. We just don't want to. Now, the other reason, from heaven's perspective, is that the ultimate choice is not human, but divine. Look back to verse 11. How did the disciples come to their knowledge of God's kingdom in Jesus? Did they search for it? Did they labor for it? Did they discover it out of their intellectual brilliance, or receive it as a reward for their diligent pilgrimage? Look at the word Jesus uses. Now Jesus says, "It has been given to you." Given. It's the language of grace, not reward. Jesus has freely given this knowledge of himself. We'll come back to that. But the flip side of that, Jesus says, is that this knowledge has not been given to them, to those who do not believe. So why do some, many, not believe? Both of these things are true simultaneously. We are responsible for the choices we make, the ones that come from our hardened hearts. But we have a sovereign God who makes his own choices. Which is why, if anyone is to believe, if there are to be any citizens of this kingdom, we need a miracle. That's why we turn thirdly and finally to see how Jesus' words open the eyes, unstop the ears, renew the hearts and minds of those who receive him. Trusting in Jesus and entering his kingdom is a matter of grace, sheer grace. And just reflect on that word. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. And gifts are to be received and nurtured. And the glory goes to the giver, not to the receiver. Which is why verse 12, whoever has will be given more and will have an abundance. This is grace growing grace. Growth in the knowledge and love and adoration of the Lord Jesus in his extraordinary mercy. This is the fourth seed in the good soil, growing and multiplying 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. The flip side is there again. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Those who refuse heaven's king will find the blessings of this world small comfort on the last day. And how does a person come into God's kingdom? And again, there are two complementary answers. Studying this time from heaven's perspective, we've seen already it's a work of grace, of gift. Many of us will have a story of how we came to believe in Jesus. But behind our choice for Christ came his choice of us. Not as a reward, but as an act of sheer generosity. He has brought dead hearts to live. And that is his work and his alone. By nature, we have the same hardened, rebellious hearts as anyone in the crowd on that day, or any of Isaiah's generation, or any of those in the world who are our contemporaries. So how did we, if we have, come to see Jesus as God's king? How did our ears receive the good news of his kingdom so that our own hearts are brought to understand and to turn again to our Maker to discover his healing, his forgiveness, his new life, the abundance of his Spirit in our hearts? And the simple answer is that we didn't, because we couldn't. We can't perform heart surgery on ourselves. We can't make blind eyes see or deaf ears hear. Only the gracious, wonder-working Lord can renew the inner man, what Jesus elsewhere calls the new birth. How many of you were instrumental into your own coming into the world? That's obvious when we think about it, isn't it? We did nothing. We didn't conceive ourselves. We didn't push ourselves out into the world. It was done by others to us that we may have the gift of life. Well, the same is true in the life of the Spirit, the life of the kingdom of God. It is entirely the working of God's quickening, God's Holy Spirit in us to bring us new birth, to open eyes that cannot see, unstop ears that cannot hear, and soften and renew hearts that are by nature hardened against our Lord. We contribute nothing towards it. And you see what that means? It means that we have no fear because he who began the work will bring it to completion. And it means we get no glory. There is no pride in being a church attender, a Christian. All we are is evidence of God's kindness. No glory attaches to us at all. It's an absolute miracle. I was talking to a man only last week who found himself unexpectedly a few years ago suddenly converted to Jesus Christ. He hadn't been going to church or a seeker's course. He was just in his bedroom. He had no idea what happened to him until he sought out a Bible and a church and some Christians who could explain what had happened to him. That's not normal, but isn't it a wonderful reminder of just how sovereign God's grace is? And Jesus says to every believer, what he says to the disciples here, blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So what must we do for those we love and that the Lord puts across our path? We must pray for them. Because we cannot reach in and change the heart or reach into the mind and win them over with our marvelous arguments. It takes a new birth. It takes the Holy Spirit to quicken the dead. and bring them to life. And so we cry out to the Lord to exercise his miracle-working power, his Pentecostal power, in these days and in this generation. But what else from Earth's perspective? In a word, speak, testify to the kingdom of God and to its King, Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus fulfills the words of the seer Asaph, who wrote Psalm 78. If you read Psalm 78, you'll see that it doesn't seem very much like a parable. It's just and parable can be a much broader word relating to much more than just these little vignettes that Jesus tells to make his points. Psalm 78 retells Israel's story. But as it does so, it doesn't just give you the facts, a little bit like we've been learning in 1 Chronicles. It retells the history to emphasize certain points. And in Psalm 78, Asaph has two themes: the repeating sinfulness of God's people and the enduring gracious faithfulness of God. I think that's why Jesus quotes it here, because that's the gospel, the kingdom of God as it's here in Jesus. And so don't hide your sins or justify them, but repent of them freely. And when you look to the Lord, who is full of grace and mercy, put your trust in him and him alone. And like Asaph, who told the story to his own generation, like Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, send me," like the pattern of Jesus himself, who went to the crowds and went to the crowds and wanted everyone to hear the message of his kingdom and have the opportunity to respond. Our calling is to bear witness to anyone who will stand still long enough to listen to what we have seen and heard and know in our own hearts of Jesus and his kingdom. The Lord will sort out those who believe and those who don't. That's above our pay grade. We don't need to worry about that. We just need to hold him out as the opportunities come, and so to pray on this Pentecost Sunday that the Holy Spirit will bring to miraculous new birth those in whom he is stirring, and to us, fumbling, stumbling, inadequate witnesses, he will nevertheless give words that point to Jesus, to his glorious kingdom, and to the life that he alone can bring. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we rejoice on this Pentecost Sunday in the gift of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice too that you work one and the same by your word and by your spirit. So we pray that you might be at work in us, softening hard hearts, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, that we may see you for who you are and come ourselves in repentance and faith. Take a moment to pray for those whom the Lord is laying on our heart even now, who are not yet believers. We pray both for your Spirit's mercy and power to be at work in their hearts, and that you would equip us to be witnesses to them. We ask this, Lord Jesus, all to your Father's glory. Amen.